If I am having an affair with somebody, I have two choices. I can either run from it and run hard from it, hate it, think it's wrong, know it's wrong, not want it, or I can justify it, deny it, say it's no big deal, make it casual. If I do the latter, it says something about the quality of my faith. It says something about whether or not I really am a Christian.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKinsey Study Center. On today's program, Dr. Jack Crabtree and marriage and family therapist Christine Barber continue to explore the topic of sexuality by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. In this crucial passage, the Apostle Paul spells out his theory of sexuality. Not surprisingly, Paul's understanding of sexuality flies in the face of many popular notions. Let's listen now to Jack and Christine as they seek a biblical theory of sexuality.
We're continuing in this program on our series in sexuality. And today we're going to look at a passage in the scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, and hopefully get through it. So Jack, how about if you begin by just starting us out on this passage and we'll go through it.
Yeah, the reason that this passage is so important from my perspective is that You don't really have any biblical author writing an essay on the theory of sexuality, or what is the role of sexuality in our life, or what is the nature of sexuality. As so many things in the Bible, the background to what the biblical authors are saying is left to common sense and just intelligent human beings coming to terms with their life experience and figuring this stuff out. And then that becomes the background from which the Bible goes on to speak. That's basically the case with sexuality. The Bible doesn't say, here's why God created sexuality, but it assumes an answer to that question, I think. And you begin to see what Paul is thinking is the function and role of sexuality in our life by the argument that he makes in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so I think, given our purpose of trying to understand a theory of sexuality from a biblical perspective, this is a very crucial passage to look at. The background, the situation that he's writing to, is the Corinthians are a very worldly, immoral church. There's all kinds of stuff happening there that indicates that these people are full of ambition, they're full of folly, foolishness, they're short-sighted. And one of the problems is a problem with sexual immorality. And that's what's being addressed in the passage that we're going to look at. Apparently, what they're doing is feeling at liberty to go and have sexually intimate relations with prostitutes in Corinth. Corinth housed a huge temple that was full of temple prostitutes. And
that was the function of the temple?
Well, most of the temples of the ancient Roman world, they involved, as part of the practice or part of the worship of the god or goddess, temple prostitution, where you went and had sex with a prostitute from the temple whose life was dedicated to temple prostitution. And supposedly something was happening, something magical, something transcendent, something supernatural. You were appealing to that goddess or that god.
So it was part of their religious practice.
Yeah, absolutely, part of their religious practice. But we shouldn't get confused by that, because although I'm sure there are Bible scholars who would try to make the case that what he's really concerned about is the idolatry of what's going on here, I would argue that's not at all the nature of the argument that he makes. He's not concerning himself here with the idolatry of it. He's concerning himself here with the fornication of it. It's the fornication that he's concerned about here.
Can you define fornication?
The immoral, illicit sexual relationship itself. And that's relevant because in our society, we don't really have a problem, that much of a problem, with illicit sexuality as a religious practice, but we do have a problem with illicit sexuality in its own right. So I think this passage is very much relevant to our culture and the temptations that we face.
So you're saying in our culture, we don't think about prostitution as being part of our religious practices. That, in that sense, it is not a problem. The problem that we have is just having sex with whoever casually in our daily lives.
Yeah, because it would be possible to look at this passage and say, well, what Paul is really concerned about is worshiping other gods and goddesses, because he told us in the Old Testament to worship him and him alone, and he doesn't want us to worship other gods and goddesses. And there's really nothing wrong with having sex with other people, but if you're worshiping another god or goddess when you have sex with other people, boy, he doesn't like that. But Paul is not against casual sex.
Okay.
I mean, one could sort of make that kind of argument. And what I'm saying is the nature of the argument that he, as we will see, the nature of the argument that he lays out applies equally well to any kind of casual sex. It doesn't have to be an idolatrous practice in order for Paul to be against it. He's against it no matter what.
So for people to talk about it being, this passage being about adultery, idolatry, is really helping them sidestep the issue.
Exactly, yeah.
And that's why you made that distinction.
Right.
Because the issue really is wrong sexual behavior.
Right.
That's what he wants to talk about here.
Yeah. But I do want to acknowledge the historical reality that the prostitutes he's talking about were more likely than not temple prostitutes. That's true. But I'm going to argue that that's irrelevant to what he's teaching us about sexuality and the wrongness of seeing a prostitute. So apparently, as background then, apparently what these Corinthian believers, allegedly Christians, a part of the Christian community, the church community in Corinth, apparently what they are doing in order to justify their going and frequenting the prostitutes is that they are distorting some of Paul's teaching. And it would appear that they have two slogans that they use. One is, all things are lawful. And the other one is, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Those, it would appear to me, are two slogans that they are using as a kind of rationalization, as a kind of defense of their licentiousness, their illicit sexual behavior. And let me take both of them. The first one is, all things are lawful. Part of, if you study the book of Romans, for example, you see that Paul is adamant that transgressing the law, whatever aspect of the law we're talking about, whether you look at it as the Mosaic law itself, or if you see it as just the moral law of God, transgressing the law does not disqualify me for the kingdom of God. And Paul is adamant about that. And the reason that he says that...
Okay, transgressing, you mean breaking the law.
Right.
If I break the law, it doesn't mean I don't get to go to heaven.
Right. King David was an adulterer. It doesn't mean that he's damned to hell. King David was a conspirator and murderer. It doesn't mean he was damned to hell. We are all evil people. That's the biblical perspective. We are capable of the most horrendous crimes, the most horrendous evils. Any one of us are potentially capable of anything. That in of itself does not disqualify me for the kingdom of heaven. If it did, no person on the face of the earth, except for Jesus, would be qualified for the kingdom of heaven. It would not be possible for anybody to gain entrance in the kingdom of heaven on the basis of my moral character and my moral
uprightness.
Deserts, my uprightness, yeah. So what Paul argues in Romans is, wow, the good news is that God is actually going to grant entrance into the kingdom of God simply as a gift to some. And who are the some? The some are those who believe the truth of the gospel, believe that Jesus really is the Messiah, believe that he really has come to establish God's kingdom, believe that he really has served as our high priest, to offer God an appeal to mercy, a propitiatory offering, an appeal to God for mercy that God will accept, so that God will forgive our sins. He will look past my moral unworthiness and grant me entrance into the kingdom of God anyway, even though I'm morally unworthy. And that's the nature of his argument in Romans, is that that's true. Nothing that I can do is in of itself going to disqualify me from the kingdom of heaven, because God is going to forgive my sins and grant me entrance into the kingdom of God as a gift. So one way that somebody could summarize that kind of teaching, you know, you could say, well, then it doesn't make any difference if we break the law. It doesn't make any difference if we transgress the law. And I think that's what these people are trying to capture in the slogan, all things are lawful for me.
And what they're saying is, because we're forgiven, because God's going to extend mercy to us, we can do anything we please.
Exactly.
Let's take a break and come back to this.
The ministry of Mackenzie Study Center is founded on a passionate desire to confront the truth of the gospel. Over the years, Mackenzie has offered classes, seminars, tutorials, counseling, conferences, and more to interested individuals. The staff at Mackenzie also write and offer to you the free monthly newsletter, News and Views. You might want to check out the News and Views titled, Bible Study for What Ails Us by Dr. Jack Crabtree. Jack takes on the popular sentiment that says being a Christian is just about loving Jesus and not about believing the right doctrine. Jack argues that although knowing the right doctrine is not enough to secure one's salvation, turning away from the pursuit of truth will lead one down the path of false spirituality. He says, from a human perspective, the only way any of us is going to survive is by grounding ourselves in the truth. The best way we can become grounded in the truth is by becoming grounded in the teaching of the Bible. And the only way we can become grounded in the teaching of the Bible is by making its study a priority. Call Mackenzie Study Center and get your copy of Bible Study for What Ails Us. The phone number is 541-485-4801. 541-485-4801. Now, back to Jack and Christine.
Just before the break, we were saying that the Corinthians were claiming that because God forgives us for our moral wrong, that we can really do anything we want. Paul is addressing that idea in this passage.
Clearly, and we have to understand this, clearly they're drawing that conclusion as a distortion of what Paul is teaching. But they're taking language that is not completely unacceptable to Paul, and using that to justify this distortion of what Paul is teaching. So they're saying all things are lawful. So Paul, in verse 12 of chapter 6, throws out that slogan. He begins by saying, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Now, I think we have to be clear about what he's saying there. He's saying, your slogan, all things are lawful, okay, I can accept that. Yeah, I wrote the book of Romans. I can agree that there is some truth to that language, rightly understood. But you guys have wrongly understood it.
You aren't getting it.
You're not getting it. Because although it's true that all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. Now, that's still kind of cryptic. Profitable for what? I think what he means is profitable for salvation. He's just finished saying, and I think this is crucial, he's just finished saying in the several verses before this, do you not know, in verse 9 of chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The point that he's just made is there are classes of people who simply will not enter into the kingdom of God because by virtue of fitting into that class, they disqualify themselves from entrance into the kingdom of God. Well, how do we reconcile what he's saying in Romans with what he's saying here? What he's saying in Romans is you don't have to be a good person to enter into the kingdom of God. We can be people who are inherently and intrinsically and essentially evil people and yet be forgiven and granted access into the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying in Romans. But can we be people who champion our own evil, who embrace our own evil, who revel in our own evil and take pride in our own evil, such that we could actually, by having identified with our own evil, that we could be identified as these classes of people? See, it's one thing to commit adultery. It's another thing to be an adulterer. It's one thing to be tempted homosexually and to even transgress the law as a homosexual, to have a homosexual encounter. That's one thing. It's another thing to have your very identity wrapped up in your homosexuality. It's one thing to steal in a moment of weakness. It's another thing to be a thief. In the way that he's talking about it here, those are really, really radically different things. Being a morally weak person does not disqualify me from the kingdom of God. But to be someone who has never repudiated my own evil and longed to be freed from it, that's an entirely different matter.
So those people who have embraced their sinfulness in the sense that they're taking it on and wanting it and saying that it's okay and living in it, those are the ones that don't inherit the kingdom of God.
Exactly.
Not people who out of a moment of weakness or out of moral weakness commit all of these acts.
Right. Yeah, that's got to be what he's saying. To put what he's saying here together with everything he teaches in Romans and in Galatians and in all of his other letters, the only way to reconcile it is to understand that important distinction. That just if in a moment of weakness I fail, that does not disqualify me from the kingdom of God. That's the sense in which Paul would say it's true. All things are lawful. No transgression of the law is unforgivable, is so great that it's going to make you forfeit your inheritance once and for all. No sin is that grave.
I can do a homosexual act. I can be a drunkard. I can be an adulterer. I can be a thief. I can covet. But if I embrace that again, if I make that my lifestyle, if I think that's okay and live by that, that's the problem.
Right. Exactly.
Okay, let's go on.
So all things are lawful, he says, in the sense that nothing will disqualify you from the kingdom of God, but not all things are profitable in that if you pursue them, if you own them, if you embrace them, there are some things in life that will damn you. They are not going to profit you when it comes to the judgment. They are not going to profit you when it comes to the decision whether God is going to accept you into his kingdom or not. And what he's going to argue is the fornication involved in going to see a prostitute is, for example, one of those things. So he's warning these people. You call yourselves Christians. You identify with the Christian community. But I don't care how much you hang around with Christians and say Christian things. Going to see a prostitute and rationalizing it and defend it in the way that you are could damn you. This is a serious matter.
Because you're owning it, because you're embracing it, because you're making it your lifestyle and saying it's okay.
Mm-hmm. Take the next line. He repeats the slogan again. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. If you look at Jesus' teaching, for example, he says you cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus was very clear that there's one and only one way to eternal life, and that is to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the only way we enter into the kingdom of God. If I make anything else my master, my God, then I have damned myself. I have wrapped my fate up with that God. So he says, I will not be mastered by anything. That's true. Nothing that I might do will disqualify me for the kingdom of God if I, in a moment of weakness, transgress the law. But it's different to make that thing my master, to make it the thing that I serve, to make it the defining principle of my life or the defining passion of my life. He's saying that that's contrary to what it means to be a disciple. And that will disqualify me from the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that explicitly, but I think that's implicit in what he says and the argument that follows.
So verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them.
That's the second slogan that I think is being used by these people to rationalize their fornication. And I think it's clear enough what they're saying. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. What they're trying to argue is, look, it's just natural. Sexual urges are as natural as hunger, as literal hunger. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I have a sexual urge, I go and fulfill my sexual urge. That's simple. What's so complicated about that, Paul? What could be more natural? What could be more right?
There's no moral component to it.
Precisely.
It's just the way I'm made.
Precisely.
It's what they're saying.
It's just a biological reality of human existence. And why are you imposing a morality on it?
Paul, why are you being so uptight?
Yeah, exactly. That's an argument that we have heard. We hear all the time around us from people.
Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. What's he getting at there?
Okay, I think that's his way of saying sexuality is more, sexuality is not like eating. It's not a biological urge that God has created into human existence for the purposes of our sustenance and survival. It's not that sort of thing. It's a much more complex and a much fuller reality.
He's saying that immorality and eating just don't correspond to each other at all.
Exactly.
There you guys are way off base.
Yeah, it's a false analogy, is what he's saying. Exactly. Because my body as a sexual tool, to the extent that I'm a sexual being, that's not a biological reality. That's a kind of human interpersonal spiritual reality. It's hard to find the right word to use there, but I think it'll become clearer as we look at his argument as it goes on. What I do with my body is just as moral as what I do with my speech. How I behave sexually is just as much, has just as much a moral component to it as does what I say to people. Whether I lie, whether I deceive, whether I slander, whether I criticize, whether I speak hatefully to people, we all recognize that that has a moral dimension to it, a moral component to it. I can't just say anything I want because I have the urge and be in the right. Neither can I just do anything sexually that I want and expect that I'm in the right just because I have the urge to do it. That's the point that he's making. So when he says, yet the body is not for immorality but for the Lord, he's saying, God gave me my body as something that has a sexual aspect to it, not so that I could do whatever I wanted sexually, that is for immorality, but so that I would serve the Lord with my body. Just as he gave me he expects me to serve him with my tongue, with my speech, he expects me to serve him with my body and what I do sexually as well.
That's a very strong moral component and really does take it away from the neutral position that they wanted it to have, as with food.
Right. Exactly.
Way far away.
Right.
Okay, let's go on. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. You know, I read that, and I don't see how it fits the previous verse at all, Jack.
Okay. Yeah, to understand 14, we have to back up to 13 again just a second. He said, fruit is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. It's crucial to understand what he's saying there. God will do away with both of them. I think what he's getting at is physical hunger, for example, is not going to be a reality in the kingdom of God. It's something that's a temporary, an ephemeral reality that's a part of this life, this world. But in the end, my body's going to be destroyed. My body is going to be completely recreated. I'm going to be a whole new and different kind of creature. And hunger will have no role in the kingdom of God whatsoever.
Well, I have to make a parenthetical statement here then. Yay! I am so tired of cooking. So that's one of the benefits of heaven is no cooking.
Yep. So then he's saying the same thing with respect to our sexual urges. The same thing is going to be true of those. In the final analysis, to the extent that they have a biological dimension to them, it's a temporary and ephemeral and not going to last. Therefore, what a mistake it would be to make either of them the driving passion, the defining passion of my life. And, you know, and actually people, there are, in both cases, people can do that. They can make the next food, the next culinary delight, the defining passion of their life. Or we can make the next sexual encounter the defining passion of my life. And what I think what Paul is getting at is what a huge, foolish mistake. We were not created to be merely connoisseurs, either of food or of sex. That's not what we were made for. And if we define our existence in those terms, then the fate of myself is going to be the same as the fate of the defining passion of my life. I'm going to be destroyed along with my stomach and my sexuality.
So let me see if I get it. So when verse 14, he's saying, look, you guys, you're going to be raised up. You're headed for the kingdom of God. You're headed for heaven. Let's not make these passing desires, passing joys, what's so important to you. Let's look somewhere else.
Exactly. My eternal existence rests with my relationship to the Lord. It's in that that I have eternal life. It's in that that I have an eternal existence. The only thing that's going to make any difference is my functioning in the way the Lord wants me to function throughout all of eternity. That needs, therefore, to be the defining drive of my life, is to serve the Lord. Because He's the one that's going to raise me up into an eternal existence.
Okay. When we come back, we'll look at verse 15 then.
We don't like to think of ourselves as fools or as being foolish. Although we might entertain the thought while jesting with our close friends or family, being called a fool doesn't sit well with our vulnerable self-images. The Bible, however, makes it abundantly clear that you and I are members in good standing of a class of beings characterized as foolish. That is the opening paragraph of Wes Hurd's News and Views article, What Kind of Fool Are You? In this article, Wes demonstrates how the Bible draws a line between two kinds of fools. Those who are foolish because they disbelieve the gospel, and those who are fools for Christ. To believe the good news of God's salvation for mankind is to believe in something that the world sees as foolish. Believing the gospel often means suffering. It means facing into one's own evil and guilt. It means seeing the death that Christ suffered is a death we all deserve. We might decide to turn from God and seek happiness and success in the world. In God's eyes, this would be true foolishness. So, who are you going to believe? Or more importantly, what kind of fool are you? You can find this article and more at the McKenzie Study Center website, or call and ask for the free copy, 541-485-4801. 541-485-4801.
We're continuing in our exploration of 1 Corinthians 6, and we're right now in verse 15. So I'll go ahead and read that. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be.
Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, I think, simply means, by members he means every part, every organ, every literal physical part of my body. That's what he means by a member. So my tongue, my hands, my feet, and my sexual organs as well. Do you not know that the members of my body belong to Christ? Now, what he means by that is, if we have grasped what he said in 14, that my eternal life rests entirely on my decision to serve the Lord, then don't I realize that in a way then, the Lord really is my Lord. He really owns me. I am to make decisions and take actions that are answerable to Him. If he wants my service, if He wants me to honor Him, then I honor Him by doing with my body what He would want me to do with my body, rather than what I want to do with my body, essentially.
Each part of my body needs to be, in a sense, given over to Him, to use in a way that He would want me to use it.
Exactly.
So can we go on to verse 16?
Well, so then at the end of 15, he says, then he just raises the question rhetorically, shall I take the members of my body, and he means my sexuality now, shall I then employ my sexuality in a way that I can give it to a harlot?
Of course not,
he's saying. And of course not. Now, part of what's crucial here to understand his theory of sexuality is the way he words that. To make them members of a harlot. My body belongs to Christ. Can I now take that and make that belong to a harlot? The fact that he would equate having sexual intercourse with a harlot as giving my members to a harlot, I think, is highly significant. We're seeing his theory of sexuality begin to show itself here. He believes that having sex with a harlot is not a meaningless act. It means that my body belongs to her. I don't know how else to make my body members of a harlot. Because otherwise somebody could argue, hey, I'm not giving her nothing. I'm just having sex with her. But Paul is not allowing that kind of move. He's simply taking it for granted that when you have sex with a harlot, when you are sexually intimate with any other person, I think, you are in a sense making your body members of that person. And we have to understand that, but at a bare minimum, we have to see that he's saying that.
Let me see if I can put new words to it. It's not as though I'm brushing my life against another person's life in a very casual way, but I'm actually entering into another person, both physically and I guess spiritually, when I have sex with another person. When we've talked, Jack, about marriage before and being sexual with our mates, with our husband or our wife, we talk about giving our very selves to our spouse as a communication of a commitment that's very meaningful and very big. It isn't a casual thing. It's saying something very important. It's saying, I'm committing myself to be one with you. I am communicating to you with the very essence of my soul, with the very essence of my being, that I am committed to you.
Exactly, yeah. And
that's really what I'm saying, even if I deny it, when I have sex with a harlot.
Right.
My body is just saying that, even if my mind says, no, it's no big deal.
Exactly. And that is what I'm going to argue is the theory that he is bringing to this whole argument, is what you said precisely. That's what he thinks is transpiring. That's the transaction that's taking place when you are sexually intimate with a harlot, is whether you like it or not, you are promising your life to that woman. Doesn't make any difference what you consciously intend or what you think that you mean or what you think is the nature of the relationship with the harlot. What you are saying in the act itself is, I promise my life, I promise my very being to you.
Or is it saying, I'm giving you my all, I'm giving you the best I have, I'm communicating to you that I am yours.
Yes.
You're not saying, if I have sex with a harlot, that I have to go marry her.
It seems to me the only other viable alternative for how to interpret the theory of sexuality that lies behind what Paul is saying here is to come up with a kind of spooky theory. And what I mean by spooky is that somehow we envision having sex with another person as being a metaphysical act where literally our beings are combined, and in God's eyes we have now become one and not two. And we have lost our identity in metaphysical terms, and therefore, and when you speak in those terms, obviously that's a much more important reality than any legal realities. So some people will say, for example, we're married in God's eyes. It really doesn't make any difference whether we're married in the state's eyes, in the eyes of the law, because we have had sex together and we are married in God's eyes. That the theory of sexuality that they're operating on when they say something like that is that there's literally an irrevocable, irreversible transaction that happens when people are intimate sexually that binds them together in a way that they can never be taken apart because they've been bound together by God himself, metaphysically somehow. I don't know how to make that any clearer, but do you understand what I mean by metaphysically?
Well, kind of woo-woo.
Yeah. There's sure just this really weird, spooky thing that happened at deep at some other level of reality, other than the one that's visible. We are now not two people; we are one person now.
Okay, so you're trying to make me think here. You're trying to get us all to think. So let me see if I'm thinking clearly.
Okay.
So what we are saying is that when I have sex with another person, that is a language that communicates that I am committed to you, that I am giving you something that is me, that's all of me. It's a being sexual with a person is kind of representative of almost turning myself inside out in a very giving way. And so when I have sex with a harlot, when I prostitute myself in some way or have sex with somebody outside my marriage, I'm telling them something that isn't true, because I'm not really committing myself. I don't really want to give myself to that person, my whole self. What I want to do is fool myself and say I'm just having this sexual encounter and it's casual. But what you're not saying is that if I have sex with somebody outside of my relationship, my marital relationship, that there's some metaphysical zap that happens that makes me all of a sudden married to them.
Yeah. This is going to be a grotesque image, but maybe it'll make clear my point. The question is, when I am sexually intimate with someone, am I, for all practical purposes, being joined to them such that we become like Siamese twins, are literally inseparable? Maybe it doesn't look that way in the world, but as God sees us, he sees us as Siamese twins, joined at the hip or something like that. And that there's this reality that I just have to live with now. We are joined together and have become one. That's what I mean by metaphysical, that there's in some sense an objective reality somewhere where I have been joined to that person and can't get away from them.
So you're saying the Siamese twins idea is the wrong idea.
That's the wrong idea. That it would be a way that would explain Paul's words. If that were true, Paul could say the same thing that he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 6. But what I'm saying is that we don't have to look at it that way. And I don't think that makes the most sense. The other way to look at it is when I am sexually intimate with someone, it's as if I have made a promise that I will never leave them. Now, can I leave them? Sure, I can walk away. I can break my promise. But if I break my promise, I have been immoral in doing so, because I have said, I have promised one thing, and then I haven't followed through. So the question is Paul looking at sexual intimacy as a kind of metaphysical union, becoming metaphysical Siamese twins, or is he looking at sexual intimacy as a promise that two people are making to one another that they may or may not keep? And I'm saying, I'm ultimately going to argue it's the latter. It's sex is a language by which we promise our lives to one another.
And even though I may not keep that promise, or I may not value that promise, nonetheless, in God's eyes, it's an important one. I shouldn't take it lightly.
I
should take it with a great deal of seriousness. And that's what I hear in this passage, is let's take our sexuality very seriously. It is a big deal.
Right. Yeah, this is kind of getting off the track, but since you've raised the subject, I think it's worth making this point. If someone were to say to me, so when all is said and done, why does God have a problem with sexual immorality? Or why does God have a problem with sex? Obviously, on the one hand, God does not have a problem with sex. He has a problem with illicit sex. Why does he have a problem with illicit sex? I think my answer is because it's a lie. You're telling a lie to someone. Now, you can almost hear people in our culture saying, oh, is that all? Is that all that's wrong with it?
No big deal.
No big deal. But I have two responses to that. One is, not only is it a lie, but I'm trifling with something that is one of the deepest needs of the human heart, the need to be connected with somebody else ultimately in marriage. I'm promising them the very thing that their heart in this earth, in this worldly existence, longs for more than anything else. So that's a pretty deep and significant and cruel lie to tell someone.
And even, Jack, if I don't know I'm promising it, if I can throw away that understanding, if I don't know it or I don't agree with it, what I'm still doing on a very human level is I am connecting with the other person sexually. That is happening.
Right. And I'm communicating that promise. They feel the lie and the betrayal, whether I intended that way or not. And that's the point that Paul is making, is this is incredible, treacherous betrayal. To lead someone to believe with your body that you will be there with them for the rest of your lives and then walk away, what incredible treachery, what incredible betrayal.
Well, I don't know if you're getting my point, though. Is I might have sex with somebody and not be thinking, I'm promising this for the rest of my life, even though in God's eyes it means that.
Right.
But the reality still exists that I am connecting with another person. We're really lonely people. And when I have sex with another person, it just feels like a connection to me. So I'm saying, I'm connected with you, and then I walk away from that.
Exactly. Right. Yeah.
So just on a purely, human level, apart from what God says about it, apart from if a person's a Christian or not, sex just really is a very intimate and connecting activity.
Yeah, as long as we experience it as connection. But what it's supposed to mean is a connection that that extends to every area of my life and every aspect of my life, and that's the thing that we're not doing. And that doesn't automatically happen. We are merely making the other person think that I'm willing to follow through and make that happen. And then that's why it's such treachery then when we walk away. Because we have given the impression one direction, and yet my life doesn't follow through with it.
We're saying, I care about you, I'm giving to you.
Precisely.
And then the next morning I leave.
Exactly.
I didn't give to you at all.
Exactly.
I took.
And the second thing I want to say is, we have awfully dull moral sensitivities if we can say, oh, is that all? I'm just lying. Lying in of itself, any sort of lie, any sort of attempt to deceive, defraud, mislead people, it is a treacherous evil. I know that a lot of people grow used to it. Some people can lie as easily as they can drink a glass of water. But the fact that that is the case is a sad commentary on the human condition and on human existence. It's one of the windows in our soul. Whether people are capable of lying is a window into the real condition of their heart and their soul. We ought not to be liars. That's a horrible thing to be. So we shouldn't minimize that or trivialize that. When we say that the problem with adultery, the problem with fornication, is that we are lying, that should be a terrible indictment against it, and that should weigh heavily with us.
I'm noticing that we're kind of running out of time, and we haven't gotten very practical yet. So let's leave the rest of the passage for next program, and let's answer some questions that people might have on their minds today. A thought I have is that someone may be listening to this who is actively involved in an affair right now. They're married, and they are having an affair with their secretary. Chuck, what would you say, in light of this passage, what would you say to that person?
Well, Paul would take that very seriously, because the question he wants that person to confront is, ask yourself, what do you want your life to be all about? Why are you having the affair? You're not having the affair to meet some responsibilities and to make some, to demonstrate your integrity and to demonstrate your compassion and to demonstrate your uprightness. You're having the affair because it feels good somehow at some level, emotionally, physically, both. But you are driven to meet some kind of emotional, psychological, or physical need that you are impelled by.
And so that person might say,
so,
you know, my marriage isn't very satisfying at all. My spouse is not meeting my needs at all. Aren't I made to be connected to another person? Isn't my psychological well-being and my God gave me physical desires, isn't that also important? Come on. Do I just have to live without all this stuff? If that's what Christianity is about, then maybe I don't want it.
And maybe they don't. And that's the question that they have to ask themselves, because it is what Christianity is all about. What Christianity is saying is there is something that transcends the passions that drive me, that even though they are God-given, created passions that I experience, if I am driven by them to such a degree that they define my decisions, they define my actions, they define the meaning of my existence, then I am in effect serving them, to use Paul's language. I am then serving those things. And what he's saying in this passage is, if you determine that that's what you want to do, that you want to serve those passions, then you're going to be destroyed right along with those passions. You are going to die with them. The only way you can...
Again, I can hear somebody say, what do you mean I'm going to be destroyed with those passions? What's going to happen is, if I don't get some of my needs met for connectedness with another person, for relationship with another person, and express that sexually, I feel like I'm going to burst.
You may feel like you're going to burst, but what you learn is that if you decide to trump those passions with your desire for integrity, those passions can be controlled, they can be mastered, they will atrophy. The reason I feel like I'm going to burst is because I keep stoking them, I keep feeding them, I keep honoring them, I keep serving them. And it seems to me that human experience, my own experience, is that when I don't feed them, they don't grow stronger and more powerful. They ultimately give up, and they ultimately go away and become manageable. And I learned that I can control them. They don't have to control me. But I know how hard it is. I've been there. I have been a person who thought I was right at the edge and could not possibly control my passions. But I just simply know from experience that's not true. Even the pagans in ancient days considered self-control one of the virtues. They knew that it was possible. They knew that it was a reality.
Let me go back to you personally, though. You're saying that you were right at the edge of your passions and felt like they would take you over.
Mm-hmm.
Can you be more specific about how you managed those? Did you just not have sex with another person? Or did you do things, many things, to help you control that passion? And I think it's a very, very important question. People are struggling with this, and they're struggling with this big time.
Two things. Yes, I just said no to them. I did not act on them. But secondly, I should say I did not act them when I was behaving, when I was obeying. I have also failed in my life. But it's insane, you know, when I learned self-control, it was by saying no and not acting on my passions, not giving them the honor that they thought that they were due. And secondly, along with that, I think what has to be there, what is helpful to me, is to remind myself of what's real, what's true, what's valuable, what's important. It's very difficult to just say no if you don't have anything to replace it with.
Absolutely.
If you don't know why you're saying no.
Yes.
You have to have a reason to say no. And the reason to say no comes from the very thing that Paul is talking about in this passage. And that is, don't you know that you were made for another? Don't you know that your body was given you to use to serve the Lord? Don't you know that that's the defining purpose of your life? Don't you know that your true fulfillment, your true reward is going to be found by serving the Lord? If I know that and believe that, then I have a reason to say no.
Yeah, but then I think what happens here is this is a crisis of your faith. Because some people could say, big deal, I don't really care about those things. How could that possibly stop the passions that are raging so big in me? And perhaps that really is defining whether or not we have faith.
It is, exactly. It is a crisis of faith.
And if I want to go with my passions, and if these things that you've just said really don't matter to me, then maybe I'm not a believer.
Precisely.
Maybe it really doesn't matter to me, and this is just bringing out in action what I have said differently in words. I've said God matters to me. I've said I'm a Christian. I've raised my hands in church and sang songs loudly and had a devotion time. But when it really comes down to the actions that I need to change in my life, and I don't want to do it, when it gets hard, and I don't want to do it, then maybe I'm saying I'm not a believer.
Precisely.
Maybe I'm saying I don't care.
Precisely. It's these sorts of crises that sort us out and really reveal the true condition of my heart. All that other stuff you mentioned, the language, the worship, the raising of the hands, the praising God, the saying good things about God, all those are merely ornaments that we hang on the outside of our lives, hang on our limbs. But what's deep down inside of our heart, the only way that ever really finally shows itself and reveals itself is in times of moral crisis like this. What do I choose? What do I decide then? That's the only thing that really counts.
And isn't it that God really excavates our heart? He digs really deep down inside and has us look at what's really there. This in sexuality is a place where that must happen a lot to many, many people.
Yeah, yeah. It's such a driving force. It's so easy to turn it into our God that we're going to worship and serve. So I think it's an important tool that God uses to sort us out.
Imagine taking head-on the greatest thinkers of Western civilization. Sounds daunting, doesn't it? But that's just what they do at Gutenberg College. Working closely with their teachers, students at Gutenberg read and discuss the great books of our history. But why? Can such an education guarantee one a good job? At Gutenberg College, they believe one's college education should first and foremost be a doorway to a good life. The question then is, what's a good life? The Gutenberg staff believes a good life begins with the pursuit of wisdom rather than mere knowledge. At Gutenberg, the student's character is as important as its intellectual growth. Now, Gutenberg isn't for everyone, but if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you're interested in working personally with your teachers, and if you want to open the doorway to a good life, ask about Gutenberg College. Information will be given at the end of today's program on how you can contact Gutenberg College and Mackenzie Study Center. Now, let's return to Jack and Christine.
You know, Jack, as we've had these discussions on sexuality in the last few weeks, I've often thought about my children. How do I communicate these really important truths about sexuality to my children when they're in a culture that says something so different? What the scripture is saying here is that my sexuality is a profoundly important part of me. It is a member of my body that I need to, in a sense, worship God with. It isn't a casual thing, but our culture says it's a really casual thing. I am really struck with how God uses sexuality as a way to help us look at ourselves. In this passage, Paul is saying that sexuality isn't just a biological drive. It isn't just a simple thing like eating. But it really has to do with the core of us. It is a moral part of us that we need to use rightly. When we don't use it rightly, are we damned to hell? Well, I think our discussion here led us to the understanding of, well, maybe and maybe not. We're damned to hell if we embrace it. If we make illicit sexual activity, wrong sexual activity, our God. If it masters us, if it's what we are directing our lives toward, if we're embracing it and owning it as what's most important to us. But if we fail sexually, if we find ourselves with wrong thoughts, with fantasy, with an affair, with either with same sex or with the opposite sex, regardless of what we do, if it isn't a guiding passion of our life, if it isn't what we really want, if it's what we don't want, if we're making a mistake in weakness, then we are still qualified for eternal life. It doesn't take that away from us.
Yeah, that's well said, Christine, that just simply being a morally weak person is not a problem. And I may stumble many times in the course of my life in the area of my sexuality. The question is, do I see my stumbling as stumbling? Do I repudiate it? Do I cry out to God to deliver me from it? Do I say, God, save me. This is unworthy of you. This is horrible. This is unloving. This is wrong.
Is it wrong? Do I want to turn the other direction and go the other way?
Right. And as long as I have that kind of attitude, and that's a sincere, from the depth of my being sort of attitude, then I show myself to be a child of God, destined for eternal life. One who earlier in this chapter we were looking at Paul describes as having been sanctified, having been washed. Because we don't naturally come by that attitude that repudiates our own evil and repudiates our own weakness. Typically, we rationalize it, we defend it, we excuse it, and even go so far as to celebrate it and take pride in it. And that's what the children of the devil do. But the children of God, as weak as we might be, we are very clear on the principles. We are very clear on the values that we stand for. We don't like our weakness.
And when we've done something wrong, we say it's wrong.
Yeah.
We don't minimize it. We don't justify it. We don't celebrate it. We say it's wrong, and we want to turn from it. And we humbly and with a contrite heart beg God to change our hearts.
And with whatever strength we can muster, we run in the opposite direction and try to root it out of our lives.
And we run hard.
Yeah.
And in this case, we have to run very hard sometimes.
Yes.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 877-207-9743. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.